It is always, always a great joy to be permitted to come and be with this congregation. I cannot emphasize that enough. Great to see all of you this evening. The topic that has been assigned to me this evening, oh, by the way, I have a handout here. There's about 50 copies. And if somebody doesn't mind passing these out, if you'd like a copy and you don't get one, we'll make arrangements for you to do so. The topic this evening has to do with what the Dalreda congregation, what Dalreda Christians can be doing to help our country. What do I mean, help our country? What's wrong with our country? What's happening to America right now? I compiled a list today. I'm sure you could add many to it. You may disagree with some of the things that I put on this list, but I'm going to give them to you for your consideration. Are we not living at a time where a widespread attempt is being made to mainstream homosexual behavior and to redefine marriage? That's just what's going on. If you could go back in a time machine 50 or 60 years, that would have been unheard of. In fact, I do not remember my parents or grandparents using the word homosexual. Do you? It would have been too indelicate to use such terminology, to even to refer to this. And yet you are well aware of how we are constantly being bombarded by that agenda. And coupled with that is the butchering of our children for the last 30 plus years. That figure is now hovering at 50 million. If there is such a thing as blood running in the streets, that's happening in America right now. I do not believe that these are minor concerns. These are catastrophic. In fact, if only one of these existed, that would be sufficient for us to be concerned about the future of our nation. I believe either one of these is sufficient for God to call a halt to our national existence, if he operates the way he has throughout history. May I suggest to you that at least since the 1960s, the federal government has been pursuing unbiblical economic policies. And it probably really doesn't matter which party you belong to. And I believe Americans, Christians, have in many ways become so secularized and unaware of what the Bible teaches on such matters that we're probably part of the problem. We could go into great detail on this. The concept of amassing tremendous debt. If you have time in the next day or two, go to Deuteronomy chapter 28, where God articulates the keys for national success with regard to the nation of Israel, and then follows that up in 15 and following with what will happen to the nation that turns against God. Do you know that one of the attributes of a nation that is seeking to follow the God of the Bible is that nation will not have to borrow money? Read it. Go read it. It's as crisply pertinent to our own national circumstances as it was to the nation to whom those words were originally addressed. The statistics that I've looked at on the internet show that America has accumulated a staggering debt that cannot be eliminated in our lifetime and far beyond. And again, no matter where you stand on that issue, you know, virtually everyone says, yes, we have accumulated massive, massive debt. And then, of course, the notion of spending in order to alleviate economic problems. Again, we don't have time to develop these, but I believe you can go to your Bible and see the spiritual and biblical principles that address these matters. This is not a popular one, but I believe it's biblical. I believe that we, the average American, and therefore the average Christian, has bought into the idea that somebody owes us something. The Bible teaches that is not true. The only thing that God owes us is hell. Because we've earned that. The wages of sin is death. We deserve to be paid our wages. So anything that God does for us in a positive way, like make provision for our salvation, that's strictly a matter of you don't deserve it, and it's out of the love and benevolence of God. But to think that anybody on this planet owes me something to enhance my economic standing is a myth. And I'll take it a step further. It's an ungodly attitude. Why isn't that message a flame from the pulpits all over this country? You know, 200 plus years ago, it was the pulpits that spurred a lot of the social change that created this country. But Christendom in our day has been so significantly diluted that does not seem to be the case. I won't take the time to explain all that the Bible says about this and how destructive it is to any civilization, and how critical the Bible teaches the work ethic is to national existence and to proper societal circumstances. And for any person that tries to circumvent the work ethic, like, for example, through casinos, is circumventing the will of God for human beings. Because you see, work according to the Bible is not evil and something to be avoided. It's actually healthy. It develops the human spirit, cultivates proper principles. It's a good thing. Our nation was built on the work ethic. And yet it is largely under attack today through a variety of angles that are undermining this critical principle of national survival. And then there's the matter of rampant crime. Do you know, if you would go back and look at, say, the 1950s, 1960s, and look at the crime statistics, you can go back and look at them. They were keeping them then. And compare those to now. Not only across the board is crime incredibly rampant, it has increased so much that to go back to the way it was 50, 60 years ago is a pipe dream. That's not going to happen. The percentage of the American population that is incarcerated is staggering. All the indicators is that we are moving swiftly, increasingly, to a more lawless society than we've already become. And do you know that God intended for civil government to address that matter? Have you spent any time studying what the Bible has to say about civil government as it relates to God's will? And what is the purpose of civil government? I suggested a moment ago that its purpose is not to provide us with funding. But when you go to the premier passages in the New Testament where it does tell us what the purpose of government is, as ordained by God, like Romans 13 would be the premier passage, would it not? It is clear that the purpose of government is to protect the people, to keep a handle on lawlessness so that people can live a life in which they are allowed to pursue freedom of religion and obedience to God. That's why the founders of our civilization said the form of republic that they were setting up and the Christian religion literally fit hand in glove. That's what they said. Because if the government's functioning properly, it frees people up to pursue life in the context of Christianity. And if the government's not doing its job, if it's perverted and distorted and no longer understands what its purpose is, primarily to protect its citizens from internal and external enemies, then social anarchy is the result. And the average American must fear for his or her life, and it makes it more difficult to live in peace. Notice that the judiciary of our nation is, in many ways, a co-conspirator in the breakdown of the function and purpose of government. when our judiciary makes laws all the way up to the Supreme Court that are in conflict with the lawmakers, which would be us, the people, then you know that something's gone awry. For the U.S. Supreme Court, for example, in 1973, to legalize abortion, they usurped their authority. They certainly didn't have the authority of God to do that. And if the founders were here, every one of them would be horrified to think that that Supreme Court, nine people, said, based on the Constitution, it's okay for women to kill their babies. And there have been a host of rulings before and after. Like, for example, the ongoing elimination of God from the courtroom itself, where juries that bring a Bible in and consult the Bible in deliberating sentencing, the case is overturned, the sentence dismissed, because you can't bring the Bible in there. Absolutely astounding what is happening to our judiciary and its misuse of its role. I don't know how concerned you are about large numbers of people pouring into our country that are doing so illegally, but we as Christians surely can see this clearer than anybody else in this country. This is not a matter of compassion, unless you want to redefine compassion in an unbiblical way. It's not about political power. It's not all the things that people want to discuss on that. We ought to just brush all of that aside. It's about one thing. Is it right or wrong for people to do that? See, from a Christian moral framework, there's no problem answering that question. That's wrong. People should not do that. And therefore, steps ought to be taken for it to be stopped. That's the only appropriate biblical approach to that. And think about how our country, in the midst of this pluralistic environment that's been created, how they are trying to accommodate every non-Christian ideology imaginable. The Air Force Academy out in Colorado made room for the Wiccans to have their worship and time together. Those are witches. And schools all over our country, prestigious universities at taxpayer expense, are building prayer rooms for Muslims. If Christians step up there and try to get that, there's no way they're going to do that. So what is happening in our civilization? We are literally embracing, accommodating, or in the words of the liberals, celebrating the diversity of our nation. And by that they mean we're accepting all these religions, all these ideologies. You know, the founders were clear about that. They understood that it's possible for people who embrace other ideas to come to our country. And they said no one should be persecuted to practice whatever wacky religion they may have, as long as they're not immoral and they don't try to hurt us. But to alter your institutions, to change your schools, your laws, your government, to accommodate false religion, they would say, who in their right mind would do that? But that's exactly what we're doing. And they said no civilization can withstand that. The very people that are saying this diversity is healthy don't understand that it's just the opposite. That kind of diversity will destroy a country. It will fragment it. The founders said, in order for our civilization to adhere, cohere, hold together, you have to have a common religion and a common language. If they knew we were pressing one for English, they'd freak. So this fragmentation is destructive. If they knew that we were turning our young people over to atheists and socialists and Marxists and those who are opposed, who hate America and who hate Christianity, and we just turn our kids over to them in our schools all over this country for the last three generations, they wouldn't believe it. They wouldn't believe that we've done that. Go read the book, Free Fall of the American University, one of a rash of books that have been published in recent years documenting what has happened to the school system of this country, and how it has been used as a tool to turn people away from the very principles and values on which our nation was founded. Then there's a host of other moral evils. The one that kind of stands out right now, especially in our state, is gambling. And notice that that's going to be a key issue in the next election. Did you go to downtown area when there was a rally being held by those who oppose gambling down on the Capitol or the State House steps. Any of you go to that? We went down there. And there were two or three busloads of people who obviously have been paid off and coached to come down there and to gather right up in the face of the mayor and other, or the governor and others, and to chant and yell the whole time. Coercive, rude, even if they were right on the gambling issue, they're coercive, rude, mean, and somewhat violent. Who all was driving these forces? Who knows? But we are literally in a culture war over the morality of our people. People holding up signs saying, you know, bingo is my life. You need to get a life. That's like saying, Monopoly, I live for Monopoly. You know, if your child says that, they need an attitude adjustment to think that life is that. What's wrong with us that pleasure and entertainment and frivolous stimulation has become such a key part of American existence? I'm telling you, living in that kind of wanton pleasure is like Nero fiddling while Rome burned. And the hordes toward the end of Rome's existence, when people were just enjoying the immorality and the pleasure as the barbarian hordes were pouring over the borders to destroy that civilization. We're headed that way, folks. Don't mean to sound like doom and gloom. Here's the point of our lesson that I was asked to address this evening. What can we do? What would God have Christians to do at this time when we seem to be facing imminent peril, I would suggest to you? What can we do? Well, there are many things we can do. And I don't have time to go through this systematic list. I've given it to you on that piece of paper. But let me spotlight just a couple of these to try to emphasize how important these recommendations are. If your nation is experiencing tremendous social and moral upheaval, you wouldn't necessarily think that urging members of the church, Christians, to study their Bible would be much of a solution. But I'm telling you it is. And here's the rationale. The only one who can ultimately help us, save us, and protect us is God. And the only way to have His approval is to show that we care what He thinks and that we're willing to obey what He thinks. And the only way to know what He thinks is through the Bible. So apart from what you get out of the Bible, nurturing your soul, learning how to live life, there's also this whole idea of simply showing to God, we want to bathe our spirits with your thinking. That's what matters to us. We want to know every nook and cranny of your mind to the extent that you've chosen to reveal it to us. I believe God would be impressed with that, and He would be able to do things to help us in this culture war that you and I are incapable of doing. And do you know that's exactly and precisely what the founders themselves said and amazingly practiced? It is absolutely factual, historically factual, that they cared enough about God's thinking that they spent a lot of time familiarizing themselves with God's Word. For example, James McHenry, who signed the Constitution and was the Secretary of War under the first three presidents, made this incredible statement: the Holy Scriptures can alone secure to society order and peace, and to our courts of justice and constitutions of government, purity, stability, and usefulness. In vain, without the Bible, we increase penal laws and draw entrenchments around our institutions. Does that not describe what we're doing? We're building prisons as fast as we can build them. Every time somebody gets shot, they make a new gun law. Our lawmakers on every level of government are making scads of laws constantly. The media only reports a small percentage to us. Why do we need so many laws? You know what the Bible answer to that is and what the founders said? You must have more and more people not living like Christians, unrestrained, and therefore you got to have more laws to control them. They said the more you can get people to follow the Bible and restrain themselves, the fewer laws you have to have. If you're increasing your laws, it's because Christianity is evaporating in your civilization. Bibles are strong entrenchments. Where they abound, men cannot pursue wicked courses. Moving out of the founding era, Speaker of the House, men in a word must necessarily be controlled, either by a power within them or by a power without them, either by the Word of God or by the strong arm of man, either by the Bible or the bayonet. Now you take your choice. How do you want it to be? And sadly, ultimately, you and I cannot hire enough security forces. We can't frisk enough 90-year-old women at the airport to keep from lawlessness infringing upon our lives. We can't do it. We would do far better to channel all of our money instead of towards security systems and additional officers, and I'm for all of that, channeling it toward Bibles and getting them back in the classroom, in the government. Imagine if we could convince our entire Congress to clear their desks, toss aside all of those thousands of pages of bills that apparently you don't even read, shove all that aside. We're going to put a Bible on your desk, and we want you to do nothing for 6 months except read that Bible. I can think of several advantages. For one, for 6 months, we wouldn't have to worry about what they're doing up there. But can you imagine the information that would buoy their spirits? And can you imagine God's reaction? That the legislators of a nation take 6 months off to just pore over God's word? That would impress him, I believe. But that's like a pipe dream, isn't it? Can you imagine that ever happening? And yet, may I suggest to you, that's exactly what needs to happen. We have got to get spiritually minded people in those positions or we are doomed. You ever heard of the American Bible Society? It still exists, doesn't it? You know, it goes back near the beginning of our country. I found this online and noticed their purpose, one purpose. Make copies of the Bible and get them out there throughout America. That's it. Without comment or note. Nobody gets to give their interpretation, their slant. We just want to get Bibles permeated through society. The founders believed that that was the case. That's why the Continental Congress imported 20,000 Bibles during the Revolutionary War. Congress did that. Do you know, I turned over to the officers of the ABS at the beginning. And I looked closer at that list, and I could not believe my eyes. This is a who's who of founders of our country. I'm going to run you through this quickly. Elias Boudinot, president of the Continental Congress for a period of time. John Jay, he was the first U.S. Supreme Court Chief Justice. What about Matt Clarkson or Smith Thompson? U.S. Supreme Court Justice, John Langdon of New Hampshire, Constitution signer, served as a U.S. Senator, Caleb Strong of Massachusetts, delegate to the Constitutional Convention, William Gray, also from Massachusetts, served in the Revolutionary War, part of the ratification for the state of Massachusetts, John Cotton Smith, served as a U.S. House member, Supreme Court judge, also a governor of Connecticut, Jonas Galusha, Revolutionary War soldier. This is unbelievable. You know, who knows this today? How many Americans know this? Are they teaching our children this in school? That these founders of our civilization believed that the Bible was so important that they themselves took out time to be members and officers of a Bible society that has as its only purpose to disseminate the Word of God throughout American civilization. All right, I'm going to go through this quickly. I don't have time to take you through every one, but it's astounding. It's astounding. Here are others that were founders of our civilization. They weren't officers, but they were members in the ABS. There was even an organization called the Society for Propagating the Gospel among Indians that a number of founders were members of. There were many state Bible societies. This was the national one. So how important right now in seeking solutions to our national predicament, how important is the Bible to achieving that? The Bible says it's critical. The founder said it's critical. I would suggest to you that's something we'd better think about and focus on. What about the diligent dedication of our families? You know that the family is in big trouble. 50 years ago, you heard sermons, those of you who are old enough, that said, as the family goes, so goes the nation. Here we are 50 years later, and guess what? If our nation is facing significant decline, is it because the family is? The divorce rate shot up in 1965, been up ever since. More young people, in fact, for a number of years, 1 million children every year have gone through divorce courts with their parents. And then you add to that the breakdown of the family in that regard, then you add to that the fact that now over 50% of Americans don't go to church. And you add to that that we're redefining marriage to involve two men, two women, and it's going beyond that. Polygamy is now knocking at the door, and it's being hastened by the Muslim community that's pouring into our country. Family's literally in shambles, as God intended. So one of our solutions before we ever march on Washington is to focus on the family. That's surely a key answer to this thing. And to do what we can to insulate our children and our marriages from destruction. No wonder a lot of parents, millions across the country, that are not members of the church are bailing out of the school system in hopes of keeping their children from receiving the propaganda that they are receiving in the public school. You know what the Bible says on this? The parents are the ones to indoctrinate the children night and day, day and night, and that's how you secure the future of a civilization. Prayer is an incredibly important factor in what we as Christians can do. Notice, so far, every one of these things don't cost you any money, but they do take time and effort and thinking. We know that the Bible teaches, do we not, that prayer is powerful. We know that. But how much of it are we actually doing? Ask yourself that, okay? Before our meals, three or four in our church services, some other times perhaps. Wait a minute, though. What about the kind of prayer that Jesus spotlighted in that parable about that woman that kept pestering that judge, you remember? And finally said, okay, okay, and gave in and gave her what she wanted. And Jesus basically said, you know, God's not like that. He doesn't have to be pestered. He's not reluctant. And then he posed that question, which I'm paraphrasing. Will God not be responsive to his people when they cry out to him day and night? The answer to that is yes, he would. So the question is, are we crying out to God day and night? No. No. When was the last time any congregation called for its members to be at the building, say on Thursday night from 6 to 10 p.m., four solid hours, no announcements? That'd kill us right there. No announcements, no songs, no preaching, four solid hours. The men of the congregation, one after another, is going to pass by up here and pray their hearts out while the rest of us maybe get out on our knees. I don't know if we could take that or not. Might need to bring pillows or something. Get down, prostrate ourselves before God, and literally cry out to him for four solid hours. Our men may not even know what all to ask for, what to say. But to show God that we are in a condition, we believe we are in a state of national emergency. Imagine if 1 million Christians did that all over the country. Would the God you and I read about in the Bible listen to us? I fear when we reach a point where we get in that situation, where we're willing to do that, it'll be too late. You remember at 9-1-1 how everybody got real religious for about 10 minutes? Some of the Congress people came out on the steps of the Capitol. Remember that, saying, God bless America? I thought the walls were going to fracture right there. People put signs out in their yard, and God bless America. But that lasted about 10 minutes. So if destroying two twin towers and other things momentarily caused people to kind of think, rethink life, what's it going to take for them to really get serious about it? Something far more catastrophic. Would God do that? Discerning Christians understand that we need to do this now. Shall we pray that our nation be spared destruction? Better be careful. You might be praying for something that's against the will of God. Perhaps pray that God will punish the wicked and not the righteous along with them. You know, God has targeted centers of wickedness in human history. We have four cities of the plain in Genesis 19 that we're told about, and there have been individual locations. Isn't it interesting that when God takes vengeance through natural means or through evil enemies, isn't it interesting that perhaps the most threatening enemy of us today that would really like to take us down tend to target high population areas? Isn't that right? And isn't it also right that that's the highest concentrations of wickedness in our country? Would you believe me if I told you that one in four New Yorkers are infected with a venereal disease? Maybe the economic collapse that seems to be imminent will be a punishment from God. Here's a great prayer. King Jehoshaphat, enemies on his border threatening to come across. Here's what he prayed. O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? Do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might so that no one is able to withstand you? O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do. But our eyes are upon you. That would be a good prayer for us to pray today. Let me comment on one other thing as in the little bit of time that we have left. I do not believe that the ultimate solution to a nation's ills is politics and politicians. Just don't think so. But I do believe that God wants us to be the kind of citizens that we ought to be. And I do believe that God allowed a number of men to set up a republic that was specifically designed to give the people control of that republic. And if God has given us these blessings, we ought to exercise them. The founder specifically said you'd better exercise them, otherwise your government and your nation will be corrupted. And I would suggest to you that the stats show that fewer Americans than ever vote because they don't think it does any good. A British statesman that was alive at the time of the founding said all that's necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. Jesus in the parable of the sower said, it was while men slept that the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. James Garfield claimed to be a member of the church. Now more than ever before, the people are responsible for the character of their Congress. If that body be ignorant, reckless, and corrupt, it's because the people tolerate ignorance, recklessness, and corruption. Does that sound like today? This is over a century ago. If it be intelligent, brave, and pure, it's because the people demand these high qualities to represent them in the national legislature. If the next centennial does not find us a great nation, it will be because those who represent the enterprise, the culture, and the morality of the nation do not aid in controlling the political forces. The first Chief Justice of the U.S. Supreme Court was asked, should we elect non-Christian people to office? Now notice the upshot of that question. He doesn't mean if they claim to be Christian, he means, should you elect somebody that has made it clear that they do not share Christian morality, Christian principles? That's the question. And here's the answer that John Jay gave. Whether our religion permits Christians to vote for infidel rulers is a question which merits more consideration than it seems yet to have generally received, either from the clergy or the laity. It appears to me that what the prophet said to Jehoshaphat about his attachment to Ahab affords a salutary lesson. I had to go look that up. He just expected his audience to know what he's talking about. They knew their Bibles well enough. He's referring there to 2 Chronicles 19. Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Providence, that is God, has given to our people the choice of their rulers. It is the duty as well as the privilege and interest of our Christian nation to select and prefer Christians for their rulers. Noah Webster said, "Let it be impressed on your mind that God commands you to choose for rulers just men who will rule in the fear of God," in allusion to Exodus 18. If the citizens neglect their duty and place unprincipled men in office, the government will soon be corrupted. If our government fails to secure public prosperity and happiness, it must be because the citizens neglect the divine commands and elect bad men to make and administer the laws. These are prophetic statements, aren't they? Uncanny. Proverbs 29 says, "When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. When a wicked man rules, the people groan. The king establishes the land by justice, but he who receives bribes overthrows it." Why would you bring that up? What's bribes got to do with politics? Do you know 50 years ago, I have no doubt that there were behind the door deals being cut. Bribes. But now it's right out in the open and no one gets drummed out of office. There's no outcry of immorality. As if the citizenry no longer even understands the principle of bribery, dishonesty, political coercion. We ought to make our feelings and thoughts felt, folks. We ought to express them and let politicians know where we stand. You know, there are people that are so fed up with all this that they're busy trying to train young people to become lawyers, judges, legislators, politicians. You know, when we think about, when you walk into the booth, I believe here is the Bible approach to this thing. There ought to be one question above all others. Does this person stand appropriate in his or her views about Christian morality? That's it. You say, but wait a minute, you know, there's money at stake here, my pocketbook. Wait a minute. Jesus spoke perhaps more on than any other subject on the question of the use of our money. And did he not say that as you live your life, that ought not to be how you make your decisions? That in fact, all of us have enough money to send all of us to hell right now? That's wicked. Do you know that the exit polling of the last major election showed that the number one concern of the American voter was the economy? And nobody steps back from that and says, whoa, our people have become secular, lustful, covetous, wicked people. Folks, if our nation goes down the tubes because of the immorality and God destroying us, the least of your worries is going to be your pocketbook. If God's own people cannot think spiritually, if we cannot cultivate spiritual appetites, how can we expect the rest of the nation to do it? If we cannot manifest spiritual principles in our political actions, I don't see how anyone else will. May I suggest to you that we can really no longer afford the luxury of political affiliation. That time has passed. We're in a state, a crisis condition. We'd better start thinking in terms of Christianity and morality. Let me give you a couple of quotes and we'll close. Patrick Henry, talking about the revolution that occurred in France about 15 years after ours, which was a bloodbath. They claimed to be establishing a republic like us, but the founder said, "You're not doing there what we've done here." Because of all the atheism and skepticism and immorality, both among the aristocracy and in the rank and file, no way. You don't have Christianity permeating you like it does America. But notice what he said. I'm not so much alarmed as at the apprehension of her destroying the great pillars of all government and social life. I mean virtue, morality, and religion. You hear that? What are the great pillars of all government and social life? Well, everybody knows it's the economy. Founders didn't say that. This is the armor, my friend, and this alone that renders us invincible. These are the tactics we should study. If we lose these, we're conquered. You believe that? Do any of our politicians believe that? No, they've been working overtime to secularize our civilization and our government. They want God, Bible, Christ out of government. Make it religiously neutral, they say. The founders say, you're committing national suicide. You have no hope. Dr. Benjamin Rush, physician by trade. I've been alternately called an aristocrat and a Democrat. I'm neither. I'm a Christocrat. There's the attitude we ought to have about this matter. Indeed, I believe all power will always fail of producing order and happiness in the hands of man. He alone who created and redeemed man is qualified to govern him. Here's a man, part of the effort to set up a country and put control in men's hands, and he said, don't trust it. And that was the attitude of the founders. Don't trust it. We have all kinds of checks and balances. We divided the government up into three parts. We're trying to diffuse authority, but ultimately you'd better watch it. You'd better monitor the political forces. You better keep it under control, all governed by Christian principles, or your nation cannot survive. Can't do it. So, what should we do as Christians? You can summarize any effort that we put forth under one concept that the Bible gives us from beginning to end. The best way to impact society around you, your life, your home, your family, and society around you, is to get God's thinking, God's views into the hearts of people. There's our ultimate task. That's why you do so many of the things you do at this congregation. That's what we're all striving to do. May God bless us to that end. Do we pause before the invitation or do I go into it? We pause. Consider this your pause. Thank you for your kind attention.